Welcome to Sunday School this morning at Second Pres. This morning we are continuing our study, especially for those who may be visiting with us. We're continuing our study in a book called All Things for Good, and this is written by a Puritan, Thomas Watson. So today we're picking up with actually the last chapter in that book. The next few weeks we'll be moving into a critical area, one that's always fun. I'm thankful that I'm teaching today. I was speaking with a few people this morning, and our next few weeks are time, talent, treasures, and those can sometimes be a little more challenging to teach. But this is kind of the closing of this book, and it's been a really good book. I want to publicly thank all the teachers who have taught previously this summer. It's a big task, and being up here and taking that on has been a blessing, I know, to me, and I'm sure to everyone here. And also, I want to just give a thanks to Nate, especially, and others behind the scenes. I will say that Nate is awesome when it comes to making these kinds of things easy. You know, this morning you show up, he's already got this loaded, he's got the PowerPoint ready to go, so he makes it quite easy. So again, thanks to Nate and everyone involved. So All Things for Good, the main text this comes from, of course, is Romans 8:28. And as we look at that today, I want to just take a quick minute. Really, I'm not even going to read. I'm going to just kind of put up here. This is what we've gone through in this book. Mel, you know, opened us up with some good material early on, but then we went through a number of chapters, had about 8 chapters prior to this one. We looked at the best things for good to the godly, the worst things for good to the godly, why all things work for good to the godly, of love to God, the tests of love to God, an exhortation to love God. Kevin Mobley, a couple weeks ago, spent some time on effectual calling, which we'll be discussing a little bit more today. And then last week, Kirby Key went through exhortations to them who are called. So we've covered a lot of ground, and time does not permit me to spend any real review in those areas, but I wanted to at least put that up there for your review. Now today, as I said, we'll be looking at concerning God's purpose. And so before we do that, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this morning. I thank you for your mercies to us. I thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your purposes and for the many ways in which you have blessed us as a people. I thank you for each and every one in this room this morning, and don't know the circumstances that each person walks in with, but you do, Father, and I pray that in this time that we have, that each person might be ministered to. I pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts to your word. I pray that you'd give me your words, that you'd give me the speech to be clear. I pray that you would give me clarity of mind and of thought. And I pray that all that we do this morning would be to your honor and to your glory. And we thank you for this day and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your books, I welcome you to follow through. And again, if this is new to you, most of what I'll be speaking about will be up here on the PowerPoint, so follow along. There's two main points. This is actually a pretty brief chapter when you look at the book. Some, as I looked at each chapter, were quite lengthy in number of pages. The chapter I had to cover, the kind of closing chapter, actually was about 2.5 pages long. Now, that can be a little deceptive because that looks like, well, you know, 5, maybe 10 minutes in, I could be finished. But the reality is, if you've read the chapter, it's chock full of information. There's a lot of meat in this chapter, so we're going to try to get through it here in the time we have. The first point that Thomas Watson looks at is God's purpose is the cause of salvation. And then his second and final point is God's purpose is the ground of our assurance. So let's kind of look at these in turn. The first one, God's purpose is the cause of salvation. Now, as we consider this, I kind of phrase this a little bit in a question form. I don't know how you are, but when I read the Puritans, it can be a bit challenging. It's not the easiest reading in the world. Sometimes the languages make it a little difficult, and then sometimes the wording itself. And so when we look at God's purpose is the cause of salvation, that's a statement, obviously. If we looked at that as a question, we could say, what is the ground and origin of our effectual calling or our salvation? Now, as we consider that, just again, a couple weeks ago, Kevin Mobley had spoke about our effectual call in some detail. And if you remember, the effectual call, there's two calls. We talk about an internal call and an external call. So the external call or the outward call is something that everyone without exception receives. Remember, this is, we could think about general revelation. If we look at the world around us, the heavens reveal the glory of God, the earth His riches, and we know that everyone's without excuse. No one has the right to claim, I didn't have an opportunity, I don't know God, I didn't see God. Everyone's without excuse. Romans 1 is clear about that. Most of you are familiar with that passage. If not, I'd encourage you to read. Romans, Paul makes very clear that in fact, none of us have an excuse. We all know there's a God. Now there's the inward call or the inner call, internal call, and that's slightly different, of course. That doesn't go out to everyone. That's the heart. That's where God then draws the heart. He changes the heart from within. So as we look at salvation, as we look at the effectual call, what he posits here is that it's God's purpose, not man's, but God's purpose that is the cause of our salvation. So it's important that from the outset we kind of establish that. And I like some of the things that Thomas Watson did say. He talks about the outward call is something, again, everyone receives. Augustine says that that's like the pipes of an organ. All the people hear that, can hear that, of course, but it's God who moves within, who has the wind, if you will, that changes our heart. So as we move forward and look at this in a little more detail, I want to step aside for just a minute and say, as we look at this book, as we look this morning, you notice Thomas Watson, the first thing he does is he turns to Scripture. Ephesians 1:11 is the main text that he's going to spend time on related to this particular doctrine or perspective that we're going to be talking about. But often today, we live in a world where we are constantly influenced by the wisdom of man. So if you think about that, we're inundated on a regular basis. I think of even people that I have frequent discussions with, sometimes friends, sometimes acquaintances, people that I have an opportunity to talk to. And even recently, I had a pretty lengthy discussion with a very good friend of mine. And we were discussing some issues I won't take time to detail out now. But the point is, as we got into that discussion, it became very clear to me, though he had a great knowledge of the Bible and has been studying the Scriptures for many years, some of his arguments were clearly not arguments coming from Scripture. It was the wisdom of man. It was, well, that doesn't seem right to me, or that doesn't seem fair, or that's not how I would understand God doing things. And though I'm sensitive to those, and if we're honest, we might ask some of those questions as well, ultimately, what do we need to do? We need to look at what does God say? God is, we can argue at times, hard to comprehend, but He's consistent. He's immutable. We know that God doesn't change. He's not like us. He didn't decide something one moment in time and change it in the future. He's immutable. And so we know these are important things for us to consider. And as we do that, I just want to basically take a minute to say that we need to be focusing in, as Thomas Watson does, on the Word of God. So as he does that, the first thing he looks at, taken from Ephesians 1:11, and I'll just read that here, in Him, obviously in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, as we consider that, a couple things I could say before we look at according to His purpose. One is predestination. That's a word that, even as I say it now, it comes on hard times here in our culture, doesn't it? If you use the word predestination, many people get offensive. The hair goes up on their back right away, and they start to go, whoa, whoa, what's this predestination thing? And as I've spoken, you know, with many people over the years, and as we look at the subject of predestination, it's surprising that sometimes you have to point out that actually predestination is in Scripture. And so you point out, I know you might struggle with it, but it's actually in the text of Scripture. Now, we've got to understand that properly as well. But predestination is an important doctrine that we need to consider a bit this morning. Also, a couple things just in opening, really, with this verse, this passage. I could spend a lot of time on this verse alone because it is a heavy, it's a weighty verse, isn't it? It's full of information. We know that all of God's Word is inspired. It's all profitable for learning, for rebuke, for to make a man godly, to make a man right. But we know that certain passages have a lot of meat in them. And I'd say most of what Paul writes does have a lot of meat. But this one is no exception. So as we look at this, Thomas Watson looks at the phrase, according to His purpose. And he considers a couple things. I like to put up pictures of some of the men that he mentions here. So you'll see this is Anselm, and he renders it according to His good will. So there's a couple interpretations, a couple ways that he brings out. One is, as Anselm, who was, of course, a gentleman back in the 11th century. So if we look at Anselm, he was in Canterbury. So some of you, he's got a little bit of information about that. But he was Archbishop of Canterbury, a Benedictine monk and philosopher. So he renders this according to his goodwill. Peter Martyr, a name you're probably more familiar with, renders it according to his decree. So according to his purposes, according to his goodwill, or according to his decree. Now, as we look at God's decree, Thomas Watson states that it is the fountainhead of our spiritual blessings. And also, it's the impulsive cause of our vocation, justification, and glorification. So as we consider these things, Thomas Watson is saying very clearly that God's decrees or purposes are the cause of our salvation. It's the source, the fountainhead. So you think about a stream. Just yesterday, I was out on a hike with my son, and we saw a beautiful waterfall. And as you look at God's glory again, as you see something like a waterfall, you know that had to come from somewhere. What was the source of that stream? In the same way, what was the source of our salvation? It has to come from somewhere, doesn't it? Is it something that comes again from God or elsewhere? Now, all things, another little couple words there, small phrase, but all things, it says, not just some, but all things occur, were predestined according to God's plans and purposes. So as we consider all things, what does that mean? Well, the first thing that comes to mind in my case is I think of sovereignty. That's a word that we use a lot in Reformed theology, don't we? You hear that word a lot, sovereign or sovereignty. And basically, a sovereignty or sovereign is someone that's a king. Their purposes are going to happen. They're going to be done. And it's apart from what we think or do. And we know that God is sovereign over all things. And that's a glorious truth, isn't it? He's sovereign over all things, all plants, all animals, all men, over galaxies, over solar systems, everything we know and see, and the things that we don't understand, and the things that we don't know and see, God is king over. And as we consider that truth, it's again, hard to comprehend, but we see that God is the king and we're his subjects. We see that God is the creator and we're the created. That creator-creation distinction is critical for us to understand. We're not God. Now, this sometimes shocks the system because we live in a world that's often very man-centered, correct? People think of themselves. It sometimes bursts our bubble to think of another being determining things, even in advance, according to their plans and not ours. Were you consulted with these things? I know I wasn't. And is that offensive to you? Well, it shouldn't be. I mean, would you want to be consulted? I certainly wouldn't. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we have trouble sometimes finding car keys in the morning or what we should do for the day. We're very fallible and mutable, and we change. But God, of course, is none of those things. He basically controls and plans all things, all purposes. So a beautiful picture, God's creation, right? When we look at just around us, we're without excuse. We see God and we see His glory in all things. And as we look at that, we should take comfort in those things. A couple passages just to briefly bring up here. There's many, thousands of passages in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that we could look at that support this view that God predestines and controls all things. And by the way, He does that not arbitrarily. This isn't some stoic God that's aloof and far away from us. Of course, we know that God's attributes are love. He's all-loving. He's all-righteous. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He has the attributes that are consistent with someone or something that we could put our trust in. So as we consider the New Testament, I'm just pulling up a couple passages here. One you see in Luke 22:22, we see that God's birth, His death, His ultimate resurrection, His whole life was predetermined. And it says here, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom He is betrayed. In Acts 4:27-29, if you look at that passage, the early church, they're being persecuted. The early church is suffering, they're struggling. And as they go through some very difficult times, I think about, you know, we have difficulties in our day and age, but again, if we look back at Scripture, at some of the challenges they had, but if you look at the early church, you see that clearly they say, they're praying, they're together praying, and they say, God, we want you to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. They're trusting in God. They're trusting in His sovereignty over their lives and over their circumstances. So when we look at the decree of God, we see He decreed all things. The question then is, when did He decree all things? And I've already noted that, but Ephesians 1:4, Thomas Watson looks at and says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So these things that we're talking about, that I'll be talking about here this morning, weren't decided, again, arbitrarily, and they weren't decided and plans weren't changed. This was before the foundations of the world. This is before time began. These things were set in place. And again, keep in mind, unlike us, God doesn't change. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't adapt when He gains new information. Very different than ourselves. Now, with this next slide, I get to test the audience a little bit here. I get to see who the Trekkies are out there. So what were some of the dominant thoughts? What were some of the dominant philosophies in the first century? Well, we see two of the main ones here. Stoicism. We had the Stoics and we had the Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans were a unique bunch. Of course, their idea was everything happens by chance. Everything happens randomly. And nothing has a cause or a purpose in that sense. And as a result of that, they kind of had the argument or the idea of eat, drink, be happy, live life. You know, what else is there to do? There's no purpose in all this anyway. And so they had a very flippant idea of how time goes and very random. Stoicism, very similar, but the idea that fate determines all things, that it's mechanical. It is what it is. Fate's going to happen the way things play out. And the Stoics would be more the kind of, you got to deal with it. You know, it's kind of keep a stiff upper lip, tough it out, you know, just work through this. It's mechanical. These are the way things have to go. Now, you know, Paul contradicted both those philosophies, didn't he? Paul, what did he teach? Biblical providence, biblical sovereignty. Paul taught that there was a creator that preordained, that predestined all things that come to pass, and he did it with love and with care, and he did it perfectly. So he was not one, and yes, there's human responsibility, by the way, not to de-emphasize the fact that we have choices, I'm not denying that, but the fact is, a loving God preordained all things that come to pass. Now, we have today, here again, we have today different philosophies as well. So again, I'll test my audience. I want to see a show of hands this time, because it may be few in number. I always need to know my context. How many of you have heard of the classic rock group Rush? All right, so a good number of you. Some of you are going, Rush, what is that? Is that a guy on the radio? Is that, what is that? Well, Rush is a classic rock group that, you know, began back in the 60s and 70s, and still to this day, is present with us, though many of those people are quite aged. I'm impressed that they're still singing. I'm impressed they're still standing and walking sometimes, to be quite honest with you. But neither. Having said that, I'm going to just quote here from an album they have and a song called Roll the Bones. So look at this. I just pulled out a few lines from that song. It says, we go out in the world and take our chances. Fate is just the weight of circumstances. That's the way that Lady Luck dances, roll the bones. Why are we here? Because we're here, roll the bones. Why does it happen? Because it happens, roll the bones. That's their philosophy. Now here's the reality. I think if Thomas Watson were alive today, he'd probably be a Rush rock fan. I think he would, actually. But he probably wouldn't agree with their philosophy, let's be honest. This is a philosophy, though, that we see very commonly today, isn't it? Why are we here? It's all chance. It's all random. Well, let's look at maybe another view. What about John Calvin? How many of you like John Calvin? I'm sure if you're a Presbyterian, you got to love John Calvin. So I could have put up much more here in terms of, I could have put pages and slide after slide, but I had to limit myself. My kids laugh at me because my beach reading is usually the Institutes of Christian Religion. They're like, could you just pick some fiction once? And I'm like, can't do it. But look at what John Calvin says. He says, what then? You will say, does nothing happen fortuitously, nothing contingently? I answer, it was a true saying of Basil the Great that fortune and chance are heathen term, the meaning of which ought not to occupy the pious minds. For if all success is blessing from God and calamity and adversity are His curse, there is no place left in human affairs for fortune or chance. Now that's a good statement, isn't it? Biblical theology. A few scriptures, real quickly. You're familiar with most of these, right? The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And then a couple more. I could go on and on here, but what about Job 14:5? Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. And are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? See, the big things and the small things. Something as meaningless, it seems, or as insignificant as a sparrow flying through the sky, flitting around, nothing happens apart from the will of the Father. And we know this to be true. Now, why does God decree all things? Well, he does it simply to bring himself glory. Again, this bursts our bubble of self-esteem. There's a book I'd recommend if you haven't gotten your hands on. It's a book that I read and reread many times. All of you, I'm sure, are familiar with J.I. Packer. But he's got a little book called Hot Tub Religion. Any of you read that book or seen that? It's not as popular as some of his others, but I'd encourage you to look at that. He spends the majority of that book basically saying, look, it's not about you. You understand? It's about God. It's about his glory. It's about his holiness. It's not about your happiness necessarily, not that God wants you to be miserable, but it's ultimately about his glory. It's about him. And yes, you play a role. He does all things for his glory and for our good. We take comfort in that. But we need to make sure we understand why God does all things. All right, so again, I'll pause for a second here. This is a little bit of the brain break, no pun intended, actually, but it's a fact that if we think about this now, and again, I'm speaking to probably largely, I would say, mature Christians that understand and probably could be up here teaching everything I've said at this point in time, and I get that. But I want you to really, you know, pause for a minute and reflect on the fact that you may know these things intellectually. The question is, do you really believe these things? Do you believe these truths? Do they work themselves out in your life? Not perfectly. None of us are perfect. We're not going to be in this lifetime. But do you really believe these things? And I'm convinced that most of you do believe these things. But here's the reality. If on a daily basis your diet is media, if it's internet, if it's secular books, not that there's anything wrong with any of those things, but if you're not spending time in God's Word, praying, memorizing Scripture, if you're not spending time with the people of God, if you're not fellowshipping, if you're not encouraging one another, if you're not even out loud reciting Scripture, guess what? You know what your brain does? Your brain does what it's fed the most. It's like anything else. So if you're feeding yourself secular views, if you're listening to rock music all the time, again, I'm not saying there's necessarily things wrong with that. If you're reading books, maybe decent books otherwise, but if that's all you're getting, if that's your diet, guess what? When the rubber meets the road, you're not going to know these things. You're not going to believe these things. One thing you've probably heard me say, if you've been in a Sunday school class I've taught before, I like to say, is in the brain, neurons that fire together, wire together. How many of you have heard that? Your brain has a lot of neurons in there, and when those neurons fire, and they do with thoughts, thoughts actually have a physical space in your brain. We know these things now through functional MRIs and many studies we can look at. Thoughts take physical space, and when your brain fires these neurons, which is controlled, by the way, by your mind, the brain doesn't control everything, your mind controls your brain, and when those things fire, these neurons wire together, and guess what? The more you think that thought or those thoughts, the more you hear those things, whether they be good, biblical, right worldview or wrong, the more you hear that, guess what? That pathway gets strengthened. That valley, that rut, if you've seen a rut in a road, it gets deeper. That trail gets more heavily traveled. And guess what? Next thing, something comes up, what happens real easily? That thought is started, and it goes right along that pathway. And it takes a lot of effort to break that pathway. It can be broken by God's grace and by prayer and by you working through these things. But the point I'm making here is, if we're not spending time, we can come to a Sunday school class, you can hear me talk about this, but if the week goes on and you don't think about these things, kids, maybe as you go back to the university setting here, or maybe the school setting, many of you are going to be inundated on a regular basis with certainly philosophies that are opposed to biblical worldview. And if you're not staying in the Word, you know, why is it important to have campus ministries? Why is it important to be in church? Because you need to be fed these things. So don't expect good results if, in fact, you're not following God's principles than if you're not taking time to put these things in. So when we look at man's calling, Thomas Watson says, what is the reason that one man is called and not another? So I'd ask the question, what's the reason? Is it something good in man? Is one person, does he choose them or does he do these things? Does he call one because they're better looking? Maybe because they're brighter, more intelligent? Maybe they're more compliant, more flexible? Is there something, again, in man that God looks and says, oh, wow, you know, I kind of, they're pretty sharp. I think I'll call them to myself. We know that not to be the case. God's choosing is not arbitrary. His calling, we've already seen there's that external calling, but that inner or inward calling, we know comes from God and it comes according to His plans and His purposes, seeing nothing good in us. Because if we're honest, we know that there's nothing good in us. Now, that's not to say we can't do good things. I'll maybe talk about that here in a minute. But man's calling, Thomas Watson said, it's from the eternal purpose of God. God's decree gives the casting vote in man's salvation. God did not choose us because we were worthy, but by choosing us, He makes us worthy. So He didn't see something good in us. We know, if we're honest, I mean, let's be honest with ourselves here. I will admit, I talked to one person, only one person. I've talked to a lot of people in the years. I've talked to one person when I was talking with them about Scripture, and I said, all right, let's be honest now. Do you really think, you know, it was somebody that comes from actually a Roman Catholic background, or was Roman Catholic, and I said, do you really think that you're without sin? Only person I've ever actually talked to that said, yeah. And that was my response. Most of what I just saw out here, I was kind of like, wow, that's okay. I need to think for a minute. How do I approach this one? Okay, well, I mean, it's pretty easy, actually. Now, let me get this. So you're saying you've never thought a thought that was, well, yeah, but then they got into, you know, mortal and venial sins. And what's really, those sins are, you know, kind of, all right, well, let's, you know, let's establish the playing field here. But the reality is, if we're honest, we know, even our thoughts this morning, our intentions, you're here for good reasons, I'm sure, you know, for a lot of reasons. But the reality is, you're probably here for some wrong ones, too. There's probably some selfish motives out there. And there's a lot of other examples I could talk about. I don't need to. But if it be God's purpose, Thomas Watson says, that saves, then it's not free will. Now, again, wow, I'm looking at my clock here thinking, ooh, free will. There's some things we could spend a little time on for sure in this discussion. But basically what he's saying is it's not free will. What is free will? Free will is the idea. And we have to, again, sometimes establish the terms we're using. When we talk about free will, it's not that we don't have a choice, because we do have a choice. We have to make choices. We have to make a choice for Christ. We just know that if we make that choice, what happened already? God's given us a new heart. He's regenerated us. He's drawn us unto Himself. So when I reach out in faith for God, it could be said, I know that it's simply because God has first chosen me. And so the argument of free will, Thomas Watson does spend a little time on. He talks about the Pelagians, and most of you know Pelagius. He says here he's the strenuous asserter of free will. Now, Pelagius, of course, was a 4th century philosopher and theologian, and he, if you think about Augustinianism, Augustine or Augustine, and then if we think about Pelagius, you know, and it kind of can go back beyond and after that, but the reality is Pelagius and his followers basically asserted that man is not tainted or stained with original sin. So it's the idea that the person has a will and it can be free to choose good or bad apart from God. It's the idea that we have good within us, and that's what you hear today, isn't it? That's the prevailing philosophy, whether it's in the church actually or outside the church. It's that we can choose. We have a choice, and ultimately we can choose good or evil, and God is open to either, of course. And so ultimately, who's in control of salvation in that situation? Man is. Now, I'll give you one quick analogy, and I'll say quick because I don't have but a minute here. But here's one of the stories I've heard in many different occasions or contexts related to free will. Because if you start talking about free will, and if the subject of predestination comes up, foreordination, if the subject of God calling and election comes up, there's some problems there. We're going to look at these in a second. But one story I've heard, and I've heard it many different ways, but the idea would be, let's say that tomorrow morning a bus is going to leave Greenville. And that bus is going to go down to Columbia. And as that bus leaves Greenville to Columbia, there is a predestined plan. So it's going to leave tomorrow morning at 9. It's going to arrive there at 11:30 or 12. And when you get there, you're going to do A, B, C, and D. And it's all been predetermined. It's all been planned. And you've been given a ticket. Here's a ticket. Everybody gets a ticket, by the way. Everybody in this room, without exception, gets a ticket on that bus tomorrow. So God's calling all of you to come tomorrow, Greenville, down to Columbia. Plans are all laid out. Everything's predetermined and predestined. And he's giving you a ticket. Now, here's the deal. You got to choose to get on that bus. That's your choice. You can choose to or not to, but that's up to you. God's not going to make you get on that bus. And here's the thing, too. If you get on that bus, you can't get off the bus. Because if you get off the bus, you might lose what was given to you. Or maybe you just lose the ticket anyway. But the reality is, you've got to get on that predetermined plan, that bus. So it would be kind of like saying, God does, in fact, predestine all things in a sense. He predestined that bus trip. He predestined that whole thing. But you got to choose to get on it. That's, you know, one little way I've seen it raised. But again, when we look at Scripture, we know, aside from just some probably philosophical arguments that has, Scripture doesn't support that view at all. And Thomas Watson says clearly, Scripture plucks up the root of free will. And he cites a very common and familiar passage, Romans 9:16, when he says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Now, if we go back to original sin, we know we're all sinners. Again, I don't think I need to probably convince too many of you of that truth. If we're all original sinners, and if we're, as Ephesians says, dead in our trespasses and sins, we know we can't choose anything, certainly not God and not good. So in fact, and if you have, I don't, again, have time to get into this, but go back to Romans 9 and look at that. Go back to verse 11. God talks about Jacob and Esau and one I chose, one I didn't, one I loved, one I didn't. He goes into great detail. And then the thing I always ask is the objection, or that I always like, is the objection we frequently get. Well, wait, that doesn't seem fair. Isn't that what you hear sometimes? For God to choose to do that, that doesn't seem fair. Well, again, we've talked about who God is, Creator, all things, His attributes. So who are we to judge what's fair anyway, by the way? And Paul answers that, doesn't he? Who are you, O man, to ask or to question God? So Romans 9, again, a very important passage that he brings up, and he says, "If it is God's purpose that saves, then it is not merit." Now, really, for the rest of the chapter, till at least the second point, he spends his time looking at some questions and objections. So I'm going to take just a little time here. Bellarmine holds that good works do expiate sin and merit glory. Now, Bellarmine was a Roman Catholic cardinal, and obviously theologian, and he comes at this and says, well, look, God has things in place such that good works expiate sin and merit glory. So if we consider that, what does he say then? But Scripture says, according to his purpose, and the parallel text, and this is the text I'm not going to take time to dissect in great detail, it's pretty straightforward. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "He, Christ, or God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of," again, "His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Now, this is not the best slide, but you'll get the idea. It probably makes lighter of it than it is, but Thomas Watson says, "Our best works have in them both defection and infection." I already made that point earlier. Even when you think you're doing something good or the right thing, the reality is, and here's this, you know, nice, don't you have this? I've got dogs, probably some of you have cats. Well, I won't comment on that, but dogs, cats, animals, they want to please, don't they? And sometimes they don't always, they got good intentions sometimes, but not necessarily a good thing. So he says our best works, and we know that to be true, have both defection and infection. He raises another objection. The papists allege, he says, that Scripture teaches merit. Now the passage he cites here is 2 Timothy 4:8. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." So the force of his argument here, the force of the argument being made, is that if God in justice rewards our works, then don't they merit salvation? That's the argument. Seems pretty easy to combat from a scriptural perspective. You know, so what's Thomas Watson's reply? He says, God gives reward as a just judge, not to the worthiness of our works, but to the worthiness of Christ. So we know we're saved by grace through faith, but we're saved by works, aren't we? The works of Christ. Christ's perfect righteousness, his life, his death, his resurrection, his perfect obedience is applied on our behalf. So it is works in a sense, but it's the works of Christ, no merit in and of ourselves. I've already addressed this a little bit. One of the objections he brings up is some say that God did foresee that such persons would believe and therefore did choose them, so they would make the business of salvation to depend on something in us. So the idea is, again, that God, yeah, he predestined things, but he did it based on looking forward into the future and seeing what you chose. And then again, based on your choice of him, he chose you. Now, I'm not going to spend much time here because the fact is, you're not going to find that in Scripture. That's not what the rest of Scripture teaches. So it's not really a very strong argument, to say the least. And even on a human level, it doesn't really make too good a sense to me to think that I'm going to choose somebody based on them choosing me. I'm going to wait and see what they do, and then I'm going to choose them. So one way to look at it, I suppose. So what's his answer, though? Back to Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he says, not because we would be holy, but that we might be holy. What could God foresee in us again but pollution and rebellion? Now, as we kind of move forward, just a few more things to cover with our time. I'm running out of time here. But question he asks, how do we know that God has a purpose to save us? Well, we've talked about this already. By being effectually called is his answer. And he cites two passages here, 2 Peter 1:10 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says in the first passage, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. And then the second passage, I'm just going to jump down to where he says, through sanctification. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God. We're being sanctified. So one of the evidences that we know we're saved, we know we have a new heart, is through sanctification. Now, I want to take just a quick minute here, though. Most of you are familiar with what's called the Keswick view, or the Keswick approach to things, if you want to call it that. Back in England, in the 1800s, there was kind of the higher purpose, the higher life, this idea that we could live a life, come from the influence of John Wesley, of course, that we could live this sinless life of perfection. You've heard that even from our pulpit here many times. And we know that's not what sanctification is. And I mention that now because you can get very frustrated and you can get very downtrodden and very discouraged in your spiritual life if you look and say, okay, well, if God's called me, if he's chosen me before the foundation of the world, then I should be sanctified. I should be being sanctified. And if you're a very reflective person, oftentimes you go, you know, I don't think I'm doing a very good job here. And if you're honest with yourselves, you're kind of beating yourself up a lot of times and you're a bit discouraged. Well, let's back up for a minute and we could look through that whole chain of Romans. Those he called, he justifies. Though he justifies, he sanctifies. And eventually we'll be glorified. And here's the key. If you're thinking it's going to be perfect in this life, guess what? I got bad news. I'm going to burst your bubble if you think you're being perfect in this life, because you're not. The reality is God's working in us, but it ebbs and flows, doesn't it? Sometimes it seems a little better, sometimes a little worse. But the key is, look in your heart. Do you desire God? Do you desire to know and to read his word? Yes, sometimes more, sometimes less. But has he given you a new heart? Do you have desires and motives that are consistent with the God who's called you? And this should come as really a comfort to us. And that's really what he then gets to and spends literally a paragraph on. He says, God's purpose is the ground of assurance. So that's his second point. He spent most of this chapter on the first point. The second is going to be quite obvious, actually. He says, it's a sovereign elixir of unspeakable comfort to those who are called of God. Now, is that not true? If you've listened to everything I just said, if you've understood everything I just said, then we understand salvation ultimately rests on God's purposes. That should bring great comfort to us. It doesn't rest on something in ourselves. And it should produce, then, gratitude. So when we talk about sanctification, being made more into the image of Christ, what's the motive for that sanctification? Here's where, again, we can go astray. If our motive is, okay, I've got to do A, B, C, and D, now it's maybe true. God, if you're being obedient, we're called to obedience. There are things God's Word calls us to do. But you've got to do that out of a spirit of gratitude and out of love and out of thankfulness for a God who's done these things. Now, sometimes you may feel that more than others. I get that. You know, things come, things go. Our moods and so forth, attitudes can change. They can be better, they can be worse. But the reality is, we should be motivated by a heart of gratitude and graciousness for the mercy for which God has shown us. Because we know, in all honesty, though it's a doctrine we may not like, if we all get what we deserve, what is it? Death, hell, and condemnation. And that's not a doctrine I'm going to tell you I'm thrilled about, but I am thrilled about the doctrine that follows that, which is redemption through the bloodshed of Christ. Now that's exciting, isn't it? So those are the things that we should look to that give us assurance. So my time's up. The last thing I'll show here then, a couple slides or a couple of verses. God's purpose, he says, is the ground of assurance. Two passages, one I've got here, 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And Thomas Watson says, they who are built upon this rock of God's eternal purpose need not fear falling away. Neither the power of man nor the violence of temptation shall ever be able to overturn them. Well, with that said, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that you give us wisdom, that you give us understanding of these things. For we know that apart from your word, apart from your spirit, we can't understand these truths, and they are hard teachings. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that is struggling with any of the doctrines, any of the thoughts that have been put forward, I pray that you would encourage them. First of all, it's okay for them to struggle and to challenge and to have questions related to your word. That's what we're called to do. But I pray that you would give them a peace and comfort, but I pray that that peace and comfort would be found in your truth and in your holiness and in your word. And I ask that you would give them grace and mercy. If there are those in this room who are not believers, who maybe they've walked in and all these things seem strange and even new, I pray that they might ask further questions and that given time by the movement of your Spirit, they might come to know you as their Lord and Savior. Father, be with us now as we move on to the service. I pray that you would be with Pastor Bailey as he speaks this morning. I pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds and that you would give him your words. And again, I pray that all these things would bring you glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.